Good morning. It's good to see everybody. The human body is perfectly designed to do what it needs to do. You agree with that statement? The human body is perfectly designed to do what it needs to do. I believe that any reduction in functionality would lead to suffering and possibly jeopardize our survival. But on the other side, any additional functionality to the human body would at best be unnecessary. So I want you to join me in this thought exercise and see if you agree. We have eyes to see because God wants us to see. And our vision as humans is perfectly adequate for what we humans need to do. Our vision is superior to the vision of some animals, but inferior to others. A hawk can see a mouse hiding in the grass from several hundred feet above the ground. And we might like the idea of having vision like that, but do we need vision like that? Probably not, because we don't hunt our prey from the sky. We also have ears to hear, because God wants us to hear. That's why we have ears, because God wants us to hear. And our hearing is perfectly adequate for what we humans need to do. Just like our vision, our hearing is superior to the hearing of some animals, but inferior to others. A robin can hear a worm crawling in the soil. We don't need that level of hearing, because we don't eat worms. At least I don't. Our upper extremities are designed to work, to write, to comfort, and sometimes to fight. Our upper extremities are perfectly suited for what we humans need to do. Humans don't have wings because we don't need them. Here's an interesting question. Would we be better off if we had wings? Would we be better off if we could fly? I don't think so. God isn't making us suffer. God is not withholding some special gift. God gives us exactly what we need. What I'm saying is the human body is enough. Not just good enough in some kind of minimum functionality sort of way, but the human body is exactly enough. The human body is perfectly enough. And I am giving you this analogy because the church, the body of Christ, is like this. The church is a living organization of people, perfectly designed with a perfect purpose. The body of Christ is providentially organized to do what the church needs to do. The church exists for our mutual benefits. The church exists for our mutual survival. The continuing existence of the Christian species, at least in some way, depends on the existence of the church. In the absence of the church, Christian people would suffer. Christian people would cease to thrive and maybe even cease to exist. And obviously it's not because God needs the church, but because God designed us to need the church. The church exists to provide something for us that we would not be able to provide for ourselves. Think about it like this. Our individual faith is not enough, but the collective faith of the church is. Our individual talent is not enough. But the collective talent of the church is enough. Our individual knowledge is not enough, but the collective knowledge of the church is enough. Our individual effort is not enough, but the collective effort of the church is enough. The church is enough. The church provides for mutual edification. The church provides for mutual accountability. The church provides for mutual worship and mutual protection. Think about it like this. The church is not only a collection of individual Christians. It is, like the human body, a living organism with a special purpose and design that is not exactly the same as that of the individuals. The purpose of the church is more than the sum of the individual parts. The work of the church is more than the work of the individual members. So to give you an outline of where we're headed in this class, my assignment is the church, God's instrument of salvation. And I've been asked to help us understand the structure and functions of the church, emphasizing, of course, that Christ's church is enough. So to do this, I've organized the class into three different sections. If you're a note taker, you'll like this. We're going to talk about seven observations from Matthew chapter 16. Then we'll talk about seven things that the church is. And not seven things that a Christian is, let me clarify that, seven things that the church is, and then finally seven ways that the church is enough. That's where we're headed from here. So to start with, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to read verses 18 and 19 of this very familiar passage. Some observations from this conversation between Jesus, Peter, and the apostles in Matthew chapter 16. For most of us, the church is a very familiar idea. Most, but not all of us, have been part of the church for our entire lives. Many of us meet with the church two or three times a week. We know what the church is, who the church is. We know where the church came from. But what about the apostles at this phase in the ministry of Jesus? What did they know about the church? The apostles knew almost nothing about the church until Christ explained it to them. And it seems that maybe the first time the apostles heard anything about the church from Jesus was in Matthew chapter 16, right here. We're going to read just verses 18 and 19. And after we read this passage, we're going to observe seven things that we learn about the church from this section. So read with me Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19. Jesus said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So, seven things that we can observe about the church from this passage. Some of these will be very rudimental, but I still think this is important. The first thing to notice is, when did the church begin to exist? Jesus describes the church in a future sense. Does everybody see that? On this rock, I will build my church. I will build my church. At the time that Jesus said this, the church did not yet exist. And this is interesting because Christ existed, the apostles existed, believers existed, but the church did not yet exist. So why is that important to us as we think about the identity of the church? The church is not just a collection of believers. Believers existed at this time, but yet the church did not yet exist. The church is not just an assembly of disciples following Christ. Of course, the church is those things. The church is a collection of believers. The church is an assembly of disciples, but it's not only those things. That's what I want to emphasize now. Remember that the church is a living, interconnected, functional organism. You can put a bunch of dismembered body parts into a bucket, but that doesn't make it a living body. I would know. I do that every year during deer season. You can put a bunch of baseball players on a ball field, but that doesn't make them a team. You can put a bunch of people in a house, but that doesn't make them a family. You can put believers into a building, but that does not make them the body of Christ. The body of Christ is something more than just that. Believers became the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost when they were joined together within a new organization, incorporated under a new covenant, and made alive by the Spirit of God. That's the key part. The body without a spirit is just a corpse. The body of Christ was born as a living entity on the day of Pentecost when God poured out His Spirit into those believers. Second, Jesus said that He would build the church. This also is very important. The church has to be created by Christ, or it's not the church at all. The church does not exist by its own creative power. The church would not have created itself spontaneously. It requires the work of Christ. So you can think about it like this. The church, because Christ builds it, the church is what Christ makes it to be. Not only does Christ define the specifications for the church, He's also the builder. Christ is also the one that assembles the church. And obviously, this point has very significant theological implications. If Christ is the builder, we can either work with Him or we can work against Him. And because Christ is the builder of the church, Christ has universal authority over the construction of the church. We should never do anything that appears to compete with that authority. I'm going to give you a few examples of what I mean by that, some specific things. Understanding that Christ is the builder, understanding that Christ has universal authority of the church. This is why, personally, I think we should be extremely wary of things like church constitutions, church creeds, and church bylaws. These kinds of documents might feel helpful to us, but this is exactly the sort of thing that begins to compete with the authority of Christ. The theological blueprint for the church was provided by Christ himself. Is there anything we could possibly do to make that better? No. And that's why I said I'm very uncomfortable with really any effort to formalize, clarify, or codify that blueprint for the church. Any attempt to do so implies that what Christ left behind is somehow inadequate. If we have to write a church constitution or write church bylaws, we're saying that what Christ gave us is inadequate. It's not organized enough, and we need to do it better. A few years ago, we built a house, except we really didn't build the house. We designed the floor plan, we picked out the materials, but really we had virtually no role whatsoever in actually building the house. I placed exactly one screw in the entire house. We had a one-eyed carpenter, literally, not metaphorically, a one-eyed carpenter suspended 20 feet off the ground on a ladder trying to put in this screw. I thought he wasn't going to make it, so I invited him down. His name was Shannon. I said, "Shannon, come on down. I'll put that screw in for you." And that was all I did. That was all I really did in the process of building the house. So unlike me, Christ is not just a passive observer in the building of his church. This is an ongoing process that started in the first century and it continues today. The Lord Christ is personally instrumental in adding each member to his body. He is the builder. This is stated directly in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. And the Lord added to the church. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So Christ is instrumental in adding members to the body. And he is also instrumental in ordering the members of the body. Think about what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. So, this is theologically significant, to understand that Christ is the builder of this church. A third observation from Matthew chapter 16. Once I get through these, I'll invite your questions and comments. I know you'll have some after this. So third, Jesus said that he would build his church on this rock. What does that mean? Who or what is this rock? This has been one of the great controversies of Christianity. So I want to confess to you that a face value reading of this passage does sound like the rock is referring to Peter. Jesus said, "You are the rock," meaning, "you are Peter," meaning rock, "and upon this rock I will build my church." So I do think, at least at face value, it sure sounds like he's referring to Peter. And this was interesting on Monday when I was teaching the junior high class. We got to this point in my notes and I said, "What is the rock?" I did not say who is the rock. I said, "What is the rock?" And there was universal agreement in the junior high class that it must be Peter. So I thought that was interesting. I just thought that confirmed my point that, at least at face value, it does sound like it's referring to Peter. So follow with me. There's obviously another side to this argument. But this idea that the rock could refer to Peter is actually not a strictly Catholic view. Sometimes we think of it that way, but it's not a strictly Catholic view. There's many Protestant thinkers who take this statement to mean that Peter is the rock on which the church is built. One Protestant commentator said this, and I thought it was interesting. He said, Another interpretation is that the word rock refers to Peter himself. This is the obvious meaning of the passage, and had it not been that the Church of Rome has abused it and applied it to what it was never intended, no other interpretation would have been sought for. So here's what I want to say about all of that. Even if that's not what Jesus meant, would it still be true to say that Peter is a rock in the foundation of the church? Of course that's a true statement. Peter was a rock in the foundation of the church. Peter was part of the foundation of the apostles and prophets described in Ephesians chapter 2. Who was it that was instrumental in preaching the first gospel, preaching the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and the conversion of the first Jewish cohort? That was Peter. Peter was also instrumental in bringing the Holy Spirit to the first Samaritan cohort in Acts chapter 8. Peter was instrumental in bringing the first gospel message to the Gentile cohort in Acts chapter 10. So we don't have to be bothered by the idea of Peter being very important in the foundation of the church. We don't need to run from the idea that Peter was an essential stone in that foundation. So that point is true. It's also emphasized throughout the narrative of Acts. It's also true, though, that one organization has exaggerated and abused this point, but we don't need to disguise it or deny it. Peter was obviously very important in the foundation of the church. Peter was not the chief cornerstone. He was not the chief of the apostles. He was obviously not the first pope or the first bishop of Rome. But Peter was significant. He was a great stone in the foundation of the church. So my point is that's true, even if that's not what Jesus meant. So the principal issue with that interpretation of this passage is actually not theology, in my opinion. It's about the grammar of the original text. And I'm not an expert in Greek grammar, so I'll just do my best to explain the issue here. The name Peter does mean rock. It's the word petros, but that's the masculine word for rock. The word for this rock, when Jesus said on this rock, that is the word petra. So it's not the same word. That is the feminine word for rock. And this would be a very awkward use of terminology if Peter is meant to be the rock. Why does Jesus use two different words, one being masculine, one being feminine? Why would he do that? And we actually have English words that are like this, and I think this is very helpful to understand the awkwardness of this phraseology. We have English words that are like this, that are substantially identical, except the words are modified to indicate male or female. We have words like actor and actress. We have words like waiter and waitress. So if we use those words in the same way that Jesus used the word rock, it would sound something like this, and you'll hear the awkwardness in it. It'd be like this: you are an actor, and this actress is the star of the play. You are a waiter, and this waitress will serve us. So in these contexts, the use of these different words, masculine and feminine, makes it very obvious that different things are being discussed. An actor is obviously not the same as an actress. A waiter is obviously not the same as a waitress. So people who are smarter than me have concluded that this logic I just went through with waiter and waitress, actor and actress, that logic also applies to the Greek grammar of this passage. That Peter, the rock, could not be the same as the rock on which the church is built. But here's the problem. Other people, who are also smarter than me, say that the Greek grammar allows for it. So I don't know what to tell you on that. So is that what Jesus meant? I don't know, but the idea is true, that Peter was significant in the foundation of the church. But if Peter is not the rock on which the church is built, what is the alternate explanation? I think all of you are familiar with this idea, that the rock would be the confession of Peter. Not Peter himself, but the confession of Peter, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Is the church built on this truth? Of course it is. Everything that the church is built on this fact. The church exists because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We are members of Christ's church, principally because of our shared conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And this is a point I want to focus on for just a moment. The most important thing that we believe is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's a lot of other very important things that we believe. There's a lot of other important things that we ought to talk about quite a lot. But the most important thing that we believe as a body, the most important thing, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have shared convictions on a lot of biblical issues. That's why we're here together at this campout. But this shared conviction, that we believe Jesus is the Son of God, a real man from Nazareth 2,000 years ago who was born of a virgin, died on the cross, resurrected from the dead. Our belief that those facts make him the Son of God, that conviction should overshadow every other conviction. Every conviction that joins us together is only significant when we can trace it back to our shared conviction that we believe in this truth, that he is the Son of God. No other position in our system of belief even matters unless that belief sits squarely on this rock of truth. This truth should dominate our thinking. It should dominate our praying, our singing, our Bible studies. The church should be orbiting around this truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because our life and our identity depends on it. So both, I think, are true statements. Peter was significant, but I also think it's fair and right to conclude that the rock of truth on which the church is built is the confession, the belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. A fourth observation, still in Matthew chapter 16, is Jesus said it was his church. This also is theologically very important. Parents, you can relate to this. Sometimes my kids will talk about my bedroom, my clothes, my bike, my things. And usually there's no harm in that whatsoever, unless they start to develop a feeling of entitlement and control. So occasionally I do remind my kids that actually all of those things are mine because I paid for it. Your bedroom is not your bedroom. It's my bedroom and I allow you to sleep in it. That bike, I paid for it. It's mine. And I remind you of that if you're unwilling to share it. I decide who goes in and out of the house. I decide who goes in and out of my kids' bedrooms. They don't have autonomy over their bedrooms. I have autonomy over their bedrooms. I have final say on what can be done in those rooms. My son, as an example, does not have the authority to remodel the room, because that room is not his. That room is mine. And every once in a while, the kids need to be reminded of that. You can see how this applies to how we speak about the church. Sometimes we talk about my church. And usually, I'd say there's no harm in that. Unless, by saying that, we're implying some kind of entitlement or control. Usually there's no harm in that unless we think we can begin to rearrange or remodel the church according to our own judgment. It is good and right to talk about the church as Christ's church, not my church. I know what we mean when we say that, but it would probably be better to talk about this church as Christ's church, as the Lord's church. It's his church because he paid for it. It's his church because he built it. It's his church because he has ultimate authority over it. He has ultimate authority over everything and everyone in the church. We need not be bothered by that idea whatsoever. It is Jesus Christ who decides who goes in. It's Christ who decides who goes out. Christ has the final say on what can be done with the church. It's his church, after all. We do not have the authority to rearrange or remodel. And that's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, that Christ is, quote, head over all things to the church. Is there any part of the church that exists outside of the control or authority or autonomy of Christ? There's no part of the church that exists outside of his authority. That's obviously very important to remember and something we need to talk about regularly. A fifth observation that we can make from Matthew chapter 16. This is also very interesting, and to be honest, I'd never put much thought into it until I was preparing these notes. Jesus said, "The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church." In other words, he's saying Hades cannot overpower the church. Well, what does that mean? It depends on what you think Jesus meant by Hades. Some of your translations have the word hell, and I actually don't like using the word hell in that context. Again, when I was teaching the junior high class on Monday, they all assumed that the word hell or Hades there meant the place of eternal condemnation. And that's actually not what it refers to. When he uses the word Hades there, he may be using it in a metaphorical sense as just the source of lies, the source of evil schemes of the devil. So Jesus could be saying that the works of Satan that come from Hades will not defeat the church. Jesus could be saying that even the greatest power of the devil cannot destroy the church. And those conclusions are true. But I actually don't think that's what Jesus was saying. What does the word Hades usually mean? The word Hades usually means the place of the dead. That's what Hades usually means. And when you read this passage with that in mind, it really shapes a good picture of what Jesus must have meant. The word Hades means the place of the dead. It means that here, and it means that everywhere in the New Testament, unless the context forces us to treat the word in some other way. Even in the Old Testament, the Hebrew equivalent of that word is used in the same way. And in fact, this phrase, the gates of Hades, shows up over in Isaiah chapter 38. You might be interested in looking at at that passage. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Isaiah chapter 38, this is King Hezekiah speaking, where he uses this phrase. Instead of saying gates of Hades, of course, he says the gates of Sheol. Isaiah chapter 38, verses 10 and 11. Just notice how this phrase is used. Hezekiah said, Isaiah 38, verses 10 and 11, Hezekiah said, "In the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world." What was Hezekiah talking about? He was talking about literal death. He was talking about literal death when he used that phrase, and I think Jesus is also talking about literal death. And when you read it this way, it's very helpful. When Jesus says the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, what he's saying then is that death will not prevail against the church. Death will not overcome the church. Death cannot restrain the church. Death cannot defeat the church. Death will find you, but death cannot keep you. If you're in the church, death is only a temporary condition for any person who is a part of this organism. If you're part of Christ's church, death has no residual power over you. It's like what Jesus said to Martha in John chapter 11, verse 25. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. You may die, but if you're in me, you won't stay dead." So essentially, I think Jesus is teaching the doctrine of the resurrection. And think about how this same type of terminology is used in other places concerning the resurrection, about how death cannot keep you or defeat you. As an example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. "For he must reign till he has put an end to all enemies, until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is what?" What does he say? Death. And then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54, Paul says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Who can build an organism that is immune to death? Only Christ can. Revelation 1, verse 18. "I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have," Jesus said, "I have the keys of Hades and death." Jesus is the one who unlocks the door of death itself to invite us into his eternal kingdom. The spirit of life that raised Jesus from the dead is also available to you in the body of Christ. The spirit is poured out on the body of Christ. So if you want that spirit that made him alive, that will make all of us alive, we must be part of this body. This is the life force that flows from the head to all of its members. On the day of judgment, death itself, in some sense, death itself will submit to the authority of Jesus Christ and surrender the church. The righteous will be resurrected to life and forever free from death, while the unrighteous will be condemned to death forever. And this is the essence of Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Even death itself will surrender to Christ. So that was observation number five. Two more. A sixth observation is Jesus said that Peter would have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And the reason I say Peter is because it does seem that this point was made to Peter singularly. In the Greek, the pronoun you is singular, indicating that Jesus was addressing one person at this moment. Peter alone, it says here, was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So what does that mean? What's the purpose of keys? The junior high class figured this out immediately. Keys open doors. And I think we've already established how Peter did this. Peter would be personally responsible for opening the door into the kingdom. And this point agrees with what we've talked about. Peter preached the first gospel message that led to the conversion of the first Jewish believers. Peter, with John, brought the Holy Spirit to the first Samaritan believers. And Peter was instrumental in the obedience of the first Gentiles. Peter was specifically ordained for this work. It was his duty, and he fulfilled it, to open the door for these groups of people into the kingdom of heaven. Peter did what other people were not willing to do. Peter did what the Jewish lawyers would not do. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 52, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered." So what exactly is the key that Peter uses to open the door into the kingdom of heaven? The key, at least in some sense, is knowledge. Knowledge is the key that facilitates entry into the kingdom of heaven. And Peter was personally given that responsibility to invite those three cohorts of people into the kingdom. First the Jews, then the Samaritans, and finally in Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles. That was his personal responsibility, and he fulfilled it. A seventh observation from this passage in Matthew chapter 16. This one is also interesting. Jesus said, "Whatever is bound on earth will have been bound in heaven." You know how the rest of that phrase goes. This statement is a little different than the previous statement. This statement applies not only to Peter, but to all of the apostles. And we know this because Jesus makes the same statement to all of the apostles two chapters later over in Matthew chapter 18. If you didn't know that, that's a nice little nugget to pack away in your memory, because sometimes what Jesus says, as we've acknowledged, sometimes what Jesus says there to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 can be abused, that it was only to Peter to whom was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. People will try to argue that it was only to Peter that was given the authority to bind and loose, but that's actually not true, because Jesus says the same thing to all of the apostles in the same book two chapters later in Matthew chapter 18. So keep that in mind. Matthew 18 verses 19 and 20. Here's what Jesus said to all of them. "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." I think all of this applies to all of the apostles and only to the apostles. So what is Jesus teaching us here? What does it mean to bind and loose, and those things that have been bound and loosed on earth also having been bound and loosed in heaven? What he's saying is that the actions of the apostles in ordering the church on earth are approved by God in heaven. That's another way of saying this that I think is very simple and straightforward. That the actions of the apostles in ordering the church on earth are approved by God in heaven. Now that does bring up an interesting question. Why is that? Why would God approve the actions of the apostles? It's because the activity of the apostles is governed by the Spirit of God. They're not being governed by their own judgment or being governed by their own spirit. The activity of the apostles is approved by heaven because what they do is being governed by the Spirit of God. Heaven approves of their judgment, the judgment of the apostles, because heaven is dictating the judgment of the apostles. It's not the other way around. And I think that's very important to remember. This is actually similar to the event that took place over in John chapter 20. This is another one I'll give you a moment to turn to because it's also very interesting. This is another passage that could be easily abused and has been abused. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" Now, the apostles, as mere men, obviously did not have the power to forgive sins. God alone has the power to forgive sins. Jesus forgives sins. That's one of the many arguments to demonstrate that Jesus is God. The apostles are not God, and so the apostles as men did not have the power or authority to forgive sins. However, this passage makes it clear that they were given the gift of inspiration by which they could pronounce sin and pronounce forgiveness. And that's something that's a little different. For example, how else could Peter say, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins"? How did he have the authority to say that? Well, because he was not speaking on his own authority. He was speaking by inspiration. That's how he could pronounce the condition for the forgiveness of sins. Another example of this binding and loosing of the apostles is in the debate over circumcision in Acts chapter 15. You might turn there as well. In this debate over circumcision, Acts chapter 15, there was this issue that needed to be settled. And I think most of you understand how this issue started and how it ended. And it relates to this point about the authority of the apostles to bind and to loose. The question was, are the Gentile converts obligated to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law or not? That was the question. Are Gentile converts obligated to be circumcised and keep all the Mosaic law to be saved or not? The apostles pronounced the resolution, but they only did so with the authority of the Holy Spirit. This was not a pronouncement of the church. Does that make sense? But those are two different things. This was not a pronouncement of the church. This was a pronouncement with the approval of the Holy Spirit. And this is written down for us in Acts chapter 15, verse 28, in a letter to the Gentile Christians, the apostles said, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us," to the Holy Spirit first and to us, "to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So how could the apostle say this? It's because the apostles had authority as ambassadors from God to loose the Gentiles from the Mosaic law. So this was an action of the apostles approved by heaven itself by way of the Holy Spirit. So here's the best analogy I could think of. As a teacher, I submit final grades for my students. How much do you think students care about the final grades that I submit? Well, it depends. Some care quite a lot. Some don't care at all. But for college-level students, they tend to care a lot more than most other students might. And this is a very significant responsibility. When I submit those final grades, those grades are recorded forever in the student's academic record. It has to be correct. That academic record never goes away, and those final grades never change. So why am I entrusted to do that? Why would I be trusted by the college to submit final grades? When those students receive their transcript, it has the college, the course, and the grade. It does not even have my name on it. Why would I be trusted to submit those final grades on behalf of the college? Well, it's because there's an understanding that my judgments will agree with the policies of the college. Whatever authority I have in submitting those grades only exists in me because it was given to me. I don't have the authority of myself to do that. That authority only exists because the authority was given to me, and it was given to me with the understanding that what I do will be in agreement with the one who governs me. And this is analogous to the authority of the apostles. The judgments of the apostles, they're real. They're binding. They are not inferior to the words of Jesus in the Gospels because they are given the authority of Christ himself. And why were they trusted with this responsibility? Because they were given the Holy Spirit of God. So whatever judgments we read about from the apostles are valid because they agree with the judgments of the Holy Spirit. So let me give you a quick summary of those seven observations, and then I'll invite you to make some comments and questions. So, seven things. about that passage. First, Jesus described the church in a future tense. The church did not exist at that time. The church became a living body when God poured out the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we talked about how Jesus said He would build the church. The church is what Christ makes it to be. And as the builder, because He's the builder, Christ has universal authority over the construction of the church. We never want to do anything that even appears to compete with the authority of Christ. Jesus also said that He would build His church on this rock. There's an understandable argument that this refers to Peter, because it's obviously true that Peter was instrumental in the founding of the church. There's also a valid argument that this does not refer to Peter, that it refers to the confession of Peter, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And this is obviously the central doctrine of the church. The church is built on the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Next, we talked about that Jesus said it was His church. It's His church because He paid for it. Jesus said that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. This is essentially the doctrine of the resurrection. Death will not overcome the church. On the day of judgment, death itself will submit to the authority of Jesus Christ and surrender all of its souls. Sixth, Jesus said that Peter would have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Peter would be personally responsible for opening the door to the kingdom of heaven for the Jews, then the Samaritans, then to the Gentiles. And finally, Jesus said, whatever is bound on earth will have been bound in heaven. The actions of the apostles in ordering the church are approved by God in heaven because God governs their actions. So that's my first 7 points, and we're almost out of time. So any comments or questions about that? We've got a few. Josh, right here.
I'll try to keep it short.
Go ahead.
Remember in Acts chapter 15, there was much dissension and debate, which means that the Holy Spirit did not merely drop in the laps of the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem what they needed to say. There was thought. I think this is evidence that also the fact that Matthew 18 is dealing with church discipline through the whole chapter, whether it's the little ones or the...
Sure.
All of it. No break in that text, the way I see it. We today, elders today, and evangelists today especially, but even individual Christians who have been sinned against, who have been wronged in some way or another, and have not heard the confession and the supposed repentance from an individual, have the right to hold that against that individual in the wrong. And God does too. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. I believe that applies today not only to the apostles, especially to elders and evangelists, what they declare in one of their congregations to be something that needs to be done. People need to follow that if they're operating under that authority.
That's an interesting
perspective. Not that they are creating policy, but for some reason an eldership may declare a fast, for example. How many of us would obey such a command for a day or for a week?
Sure. Sure. I understand that perspective. That's very interesting. And there's definitely a sense in which I enthusiastically agree with that. I'll have to think about it some more. I appreciate that comment. Thank you.
Just a quick, Ted. You said Hades had multiple meanings, death being one, hell being one. Can you explain?
Well, death being the primary meaning. Sorry, that wasn't clear.
Okay.
So what I was trying to say is that in that place, some translations say the word hell. Hell will not prevail against the church. And I don't like that translation, because when you think hell, what do you think of? You think of the place of eternal torment, and that's actually not what's meant there. It's the word Hades, which refers to the place of the dead. Not necessarily referring to torment or anything else, just the place of the dead.
All right. The question was just if you could expand upon that, but all right.
Yeah. Does that clarify it at all?
In this particular case, but is it translated in another meaning?
Well, that's what's confusing, is there's a number of different words that are translated hell, and they don't mean the same thing. So, rather than going through all of that, I'll just emphasize again that in that place, in Matthew chapter 16, the word that is sometimes translated hell, I think a preferable translation is just Hades, which specifically means the place of the dead. It does not mean the place of torment. Yep. And it means, that's all it means in almost every place. It does not mean in any place the place of torment. It almost always means just the place of the dead. It means death itself. Yep. But there are other words translated hell that mean something different, and that is a little confusing. Go ahead, Mike.
I'm with you on Matthew chapter 16. We're talking about the keys of the kingdom, meaning doctrine.
Yeah.
And the way that apostles developed the doctrine of the church. In John, the 20th chapter, it seems to me that he's still speaking about doctrine there also. When it says, you know, the forgiveness of sin would seem to me to be also doctrine because of the doctrine they developed. And if they disobeyed that doctrine, it would be sin. If they obeyed it, it would be righteousness, obviously.
Yeah.
I don't see the apostles being able to forgive sin. It seems to me that that is reserved for God the Father. He is the judge.
Right.
If a man can forgive sin, then he is putting himself up as a judge.
I agree with that. Sorry if I didn't make that clear. I think he's giving them authority to pronounce, not to actually forgive, but the authority to pronounce sin.
All right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thanks for asking that question.
Yeah, to that point, in Acts chapter, the account that ends Acts chapter 8, where we have Simon the sorcerer trying to bargain for the power of dispensing the Holy Spirit, we have a statement that's made by Peter that I think speaks to this point as far as the authority that's given to the apostles and the insight that they have in regards to how the Spirit feels about sin and or an offense, potentially. And so in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, Peter makes a statement to Simon, "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." So the apostles had insight unlike any other. And when we have their writings and we have their testimony that come down to us, then we can make discernments on their discernment, again, because the Spirit spoke and revealed to them. And there was something very special with the apostles, and I appreciate how you've brought that out. And I think that in doing so here, Peter recognizes that there may have been a sin that may not be, and that we talk about the unforgivable sin, but there was insight that the apostles had that because they were Christ in the flesh as the foundation of the church, they were given this special power, this special dispensation, I think.
Very good. Thank you. I have time for maybe one more comment. Lewis has one back here.
Yes, with regard to Peter being an ambassador to the Gentiles and the work of binding and loosening that the apostles did in general, there's a statement in the chapter of Acts that resonates concerning this. This is when Peter was going over the events that led to the Gentile salvation, and he was talking to the Jewish brethren, and he reiterated the observation of Cornelius. And this is what it says, Acts the 11th chapter and verse 13. "He told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.'" And the key statement, "He will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." And this goes to the foundation. This is the thing that we are built upon, are these words, and we are either bound or we are made free, our sins are either removed or they are loosed because of how we treat these words of truth that were committed to us through the apostles of Jesus Christ.
Thank you. Good point. Knowledge is the key to the kingdom of heaven. With that, we'll give you a 30-minute break. Thank you.